Today we'll be looking at Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. There's an outline in your bulletin if you would like to use one. And let me go to the Lord in prayer. Father, how thankful we are that we can know the true and the living God through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That we can have our sins forgiven and have the hope of the resurrection and the hope of standing before you dressed in the righteousness of Christ to worship you in the spirit of holiness. We give you thanks for your wonderful work of salvation, your amazing love and your amazing grace, your wonderful mercy and your great compassion. And for these and for so many other benefits that have been shown toward us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks and pray today that as we look into your word, your Spirit would attend it and teach it to each one of us, implanting it in our hearts, that it would bring forth the fruit of righteousness, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ and bring honor and glory to your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Some 2,000 years ago, one of the greatest events in all of human history took place. It was when God became a man. And yet, one might ask the question, why would God become a man? Today, answers might be so that I can have a good self-image, know how to love myself, have peace, prosperity, wealth, and health while I live upon this earth. That's why God became a man. Maybe God became a man because there was no other way to teach me certain truths. But Jesus tells us why God became a man. He says in John chapter 6, verse 37, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Why did God become a man? Why did Jesus, even as we read in Philippians chapter 2, humble himself and take on flesh to do his Father's will? And verse 39 says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Jesus became a man that he might become the propitiation, the sacrifice for sins, so that people could have salvation. There is no other way that man can have salvation unless God became a man. There had to be the individual who could stand in the place of man and God at the same time and reconcile the two. That's why he became a man. But it doesn't mean that when he became a man, there weren't other benefits for us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Indeed, he is an example and a teacher for us to know the will of God and the purposes of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, Paul again, I'm seeing this more and more as I study and prepare these messages, that very practical things we're supposed to do on a daily basis are grounded and founded in deep doctrine of Christ. The very practical commandment is, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but to those who are unreasonable. Now, why? For this finds favor for the sake of conscience toward God. A man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Well, why is this the case? For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. It's because Christ gave you the example when he died on the cross by entrusting himself to God and not taking things into his own hands and retaliating, that Paul can now tell servants to be submissive to their masters, even the ones who are unreasonable. There has to be an understanding of Christ in order to understand how we are to live. So we are in a very practical section in the book of Colossians, but it is founded upon some tremendous doctrinal truths that we have learned in Colossians chapters 1 and 2. In Colossians chapter 3, we have a reality that Christ is our life, and since Christ is our life, where he is, that's where we desire to be. Where he is, that's where our mind and our thoughts should be. He is at the right hand of God, therefore we should have our mind set on the things above. He is our life. When he returns, we'll be transformed into glory. Therefore, we should not be so concerned about the things of this world, but that we should have our eyes on Christ. Well, that means that there will be a difference in our life while we live on this earth. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, we are to put to death the deeds of the body, the members that are on this earth: immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Why? These are, even as we learn this morning, actions that precipitate the wrath of God. These are actions that once characterized us that we are now ashamed of and should not characterize us any longer. In contrast to that, we have new clothing. It says, but in verse 8, but now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech to your speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. And you have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. And so, and therefore, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. If you have put off an old man and have put on a new man through faith in Jesus Christ, you should have put on new clothing as well. Even as the illustration is given to us when Lazarus was raised from the dead, unbind him and let him go. Set him free. The new man should not be wrapped up in the mummified wrappings of the corpse that's laid in the grave. He should have on new clothes. And the new clothes that Paul mentions are a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. The command is to put on. It has the idea of clothing an individual. The reason is that our life should match our profession, our confession. If we confess faith in Christ, if we confess to be a new man, then our life should be lived according to the new man, new clothes. The audience that is being addressed here are those who are holy and beloved and chosen of God. And last time we looked at the heart of compassion, the idea, the ability to see a hurt or a need in someone else and to be moved from within, from the bowels, to meet that need or that hurt. Even as the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan, met the needs of the individual who was ransacked by robbers and thieves and left for dead. No one else would help him, but the Samaritan did. He was moved from within, from his bowels, to extend mercy, pity, and kindness to an individual in need. And then the other word that we've looked at so far is the word kindness. And we saw this word means good or useful or helpful. As an illustration, I don't know about you, but I can't always find my tools. I don't use my tools enough to know where they are, so I can't always find them. But a wrench is as good as a hammer sometimes, right? So you pull out the wrench and you try to make sure you don't hit the nail with the open-ended part, because then it'll just miss the nail. So you got to use the wrench in a bizarre way, in a way it wasn't designed to be used for. But you can get it done. It's not the easiest way. It's not the most helpful way, but it can be done. What would be the best way to do it? A hammer. The hammer is kind. That's the idea. It's good for the job. It's useful. It's helpful. It makes the job easy. Another illustration is paintbrushes. Some paintbrushes make the job easy. Some paintbrushes make the job impossible. They're losing their fibers as you paint, and then you got to pull them off, and there's more work using that paintbrush than anything. And a good paintbrush makes the job easy and delightful. And a bad paintbrush is just frustrating. That's the idea of this word kindness. It's good. It's useful. It's helpful. It makes things easy. That's how we are to be toward others. We're supposed to be something that's good for others, helpful toward others, useful toward others, making their life a little bit easier because we're there for them. That's the idea of kindness. And so now we have the rest of the story. Verse 12 through 13. The next thing that Paul tells us we're to put on after a heart of compassion and after kindness is humility. Or as some translations have it, humbleness of mind. The Greek word tapinophrosune. Coming from tapinos, which means low, which is used when it speaks of the mountains being made low, and phron, which means mind, has the idea of having a mind that is low, humility, or humbleness of mind. Now, this can be faked. In fact, Paul has already used this word in a negative sense, if you look in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on vision he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And then in verse 23, these are matters which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Self-abasement. I am going to be a humble individual. Think about the monks. I'm not going to speak for an entire week. And by not speaking, that'll make me righteous because I know I can sin with my lips. I'm going to walk through a city blindfolded, holding the tail of a horse or something, and the horse is going to lead me through the city because I don't want to see anything sinful because I'm so humble. That's what these individuals were doing. They were making up rules and regulations that they thought humbled themselves. But it was just a severe treatment of the body that had no value really against fleshly indulgence. Humility can be faked. But true humility was given for us in the reading this morning in Philippians chapter 2. Where Paul said in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself." Well, if everyone else is more important than you, where does that put you? At the bottom. How much lower can you go than the bottom? It's about as low as you can go. Well, that's exactly where you belong. Humility of mind, lowliness of mind. You belong at the bottom in your own mind. And everybody else belongs higher than you. Everybody else should be considered more important than you. The example in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus Christ. Where did Jesus Christ put himself? At the bottom. And then when he was at the bottom, where did he put himself? A little bit lower. He humbled himself by becoming a man, and then he went even a little bit lower and humbled himself by becoming a substitute and a sacrifice for the sins of his people. So what was the reward that he got? A name above every name. And thus we find the strange reality that the way up is the way down. It's repeated in the Bible many times that the proud will be abased and the humble will be exalted. Pride brings one low. Humility exalts a man. The ways of God are different than the ways of man. And though humility can be faked, true humility cannot. Because man is by nature proud. And he cannot fake genuine humility. If a man is genuinely humble, it's because the Lord Jesus Christ has a hold of his life. It's a way of thinking that puts others as more important than ourselves. The next thing he says that we're supposed to put on is gentleness. This is the willingness to suffer injury rather than inflict it. It is the restraint of being harsh. It is power under control. Some examples that I read about would be a soothing wind. Now, maybe that's hard to picture here in San Antonio because even gentle breezes are 100 degrees hot. But imagine, if you can, a for real soothing breeze, a gentle breeze that cools you off. That gentle breeze could be a storm and rip your house off of its foundation. But the gentle breeze is under control. It's gentle. This word gentle is sometimes translated meekness. Another illustration that was given was a horse that had been tamed. How much power is in that horse? Lots. But it's under control. It's gentle. And we used to talk about male adults as being gentlemen. Individuals who were strong, having convictions, not easily swayed, but gentle. Not always lashing out and beating somebody up. But what do we have today? What describes a man from the media's point of view? somebody who's a good trash talker, somebody who exalts himself, somebody who dares to take on the world, somebody who's ready for a fight at the drop of a hat. That's not Christian behavior. That's not what Jesus showed. That's not what Paul exhorted us to do. It comes from the reality that if you know you're a sinner among sinners, you won't be harsh with others because you're just as bad as they are. It is a characteristic that should deal with how we deal with others, as shown for us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, let him have it. Get that guy walking right and smack him one. No. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. I remember Pastor Saul saying something like this. This is just sort of an application to this. His children would ask him something, "Dad, don't you trust me?" And his response was, "I don't even trust myself." See, there's a recognition that I'm susceptible to temptation as well. So when I come to you to restore you, it should be in a spirit of gentleness because I'm no better at resisting temptation than you are. So we should restore one another in a spirit of gentleness, meekness, a strength, but not a harshness. Conviction, but not meanness. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 12 through 16, he says in verse 15, in the context of individuals suffering for their faith, he says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness." Now, how often have you seen debates between Christians and non-Christians where the non-Christian gets out of hand? Almost every one of them. How many of them have you seen where the Christian gets out of hand? Unfortunately, some of them. That's not acceptable. The Christian is supposed to display gentleness whether the other individual does or not. This is not brother to brother in 1 Peter chapter 3. This is a Christian towards somebody who's persecuting him. And now he has the opportunity to explain his faith. And it's not with harshness, it's not with meanness, it's not with a demeaning, arrogant attitude. It's with gentleness, meekness, strength, and control. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, what would you be taught today? Blessed are those who can get everything for themselves and step on the low guys and exalt themselves because they will get everything. Isn't that what it looks like? Doesn't it look like it's the guys who really are aggressive and making a name for themselves and climbing the corporate ladder and stepping on the little guy that are inheriting the earth? They're inheriting a whole lot of the earth. But the ways of God are not the ways of man. And there is an inheritance that yet awaits the individual who's gentle, the individual who's meek. And what does he inherit? The whole earth. And so the ones who mistreat others, seeking to gain the whole world, won't get any of it. They may get a piece of it now, but the earth is for those who are meek. The gentle, the meek will inherit the earth. And the fifth direct object of this verb put on is patience. It's the word makrothumia. Now, we've already seen part of this word in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, where Paul said, "But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath." And we said anger was that smoldering resentment that you just keep building up within yourself like Mount St. Helens, and then wrath is the explosion. The word wrath in verse 8 is thumos. Now we have the word makrothumia, long wrath, which means your fuse is very long before you explode. Patient, long-tempered, self-restrained, the ability to remain composed when provoked. It is the opposite of wrath, which is a quick and sudden display of anger. That should not characterize the Christian. It's putting up with others, suffering long, not being quickly irritated. And Paul explains how the Lord demonstrated it in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul writes in 1 Timothy, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and persecutor and violent aggressor." Now, if somebody is that way, what should God do to them? Kaboom! Yeah, it's about time to start waking some people. Kaboom! Just obliterate them. Just take care of them, right? There should be a sudden display of his anger. I mean, this Paul guy had no business being allowed to live. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. If God can be patient with Paul, God can be patient with anyone. But do not think lightly of this patience, for this patience is to lead you to repentance, not to allow you to continue in your sin. Patience is demonstrated by the Lord, or none of us would be saved. For as soon as we come out of the womb, what does it say in the book of Psalms? We're speaking lies. Boom! Should be put to death immediately. What should have happened to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? Boom! Boom! The end of mankind. God is patient. He has a long fuse. He doesn't display his anger and his wrath quickly. He does at times. But for the most part, he is greatly patient with all of us. And if he weren't patient with us, not one of us would be saved. So if we put on these five things, a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, what kind of response will we see in those individuals who have done this? What will be the actions? Verse 13 says, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Here we have two present participles, which means these will be constantly seen in the lives of Christians. The first one, bearing, anekomai, from ana, up, and echo, I have or I hold. To hold up, even the idea of holding back, enduring without retaliation. Paul used it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12, where he said, and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. That's our word, bearing. So when Paul was persecuted, he would bear with those individuals. He would endure. The Thessalonians did the same thing. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, it says, therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus has been up on the Mount of Transfiguration and he's come down and there's this epileptic boy that they want healed and his disciples couldn't heal him. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 17, verse 17, O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? That's our word, endure or bear. Jesus had to put up with people. Again, if he didn't put up with people, there would be no salvation. If he didn't endure, he would have said, forget this, I'm out of here. But he didn't do that. He held up. These individuals wanted signs, the healing of an epileptic boy. But Jesus Christ, as we learn in 1 Corinthians, was a stumbling block to them. So why give them signs? When the people are not content with the revelation of God, they look for the miraculous. Jesus said they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe one even if he's raised from the dead. They won't believe the miraculous if they won't believe the written word of God. Consider the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus performed a miracle for them. Did they believe? No, they left. They couldn't endure his teaching. Nevertheless, Jesus put up with them. He continued to teach them, and he even healed the epileptic boy. He did perform the sign in the midst of a perverted generation and an unbelieving generation. And just as a side note, and this is completely off the subject almost, but if you look in Mark chapter 9, verse 20, it says, they brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him, and that's a lowercase s, the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. Today, many would think this boy had been slain in the spirit, wouldn't they? And he was possessed by a demon. Go figure. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance? That's our word, endurance, or bearing. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing the kindness of God leads you to repentance? There's three of our words, kindness, forbearance, and patience. God's putting up with people is linked to his kindness and his patience. Necessary demonstrations of his character. if anyone is to be saved. And then he says, forgiving each other. Now, there are several Greek words for forgiving. The more common one is aphiemi, which means to send away. It has a very clear idea of what it means to forgive, to send it away, separated as far as the east is from the west. But this word is seen in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, where Paul says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Where is the word forgiving in Romans chapter 8, verse 31 and 32? On your English translation, it's nowhere. But in your Greek Bible, it's there. It's freely give. It comes from the word charizomai, which a noun, charis, means grace or undeserved favor. How has God dealt with you? He has given you favor that you didn't deserve. How are you to deal with others? You are to show them favor that they don't deserve. They don't deserve it. But neither did you. Others don't deserve your forgiveness. When someone sins against you, they don't deserve your forgiveness. But you didn't deserve the forgiveness of God. He freely forgave your sins. And you are to freely forgive others. Show grace to them. Now, who is to do this? Who are the subjects and the objects? Notice what it says in the middle of verse 13. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, this word complaint means a fault or reason to blame. Do you ever have a reason to blame somebody? Has anybody ever done something faulty against you? Whoever has a complaint against anyone. Notice he doesn't say the super saints should forgive the lesser saints. The deacons and the elders should always show forgiveness, but the congregation, well, they're just not up there yet. Or maybe you're always supposed to forgive your friend. No. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, what should be the actions shown? You should bear with them and you should forgive them. Why? Because you've put on a heart of compassion, kindness, gentleness, humility, and patience. And now with that as your clothing, when someone offends you, you're ready to forgive and bear with them, just as the Lord did toward you. And that's what Paul says at the end of verse 13. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Now, how did the Lord forgive us? Well, that's why I said at the beginning, doctrine has a whole lot to do with something very practical. Something very practical in your life is bearing with other people and forgiving other people. Where is the doctrine that teaches us how we're supposed to bear with other people and forgive other people? Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Paul has already described how Jesus forgave us. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, your own personal acts and your condition in Adam pronounced you dead. Does it get any worse than that? That's about as bad as it gets. Then says, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Having forgiven is the Greek word charizomai. Freely forgave all our transgressions. Everything we could ever have done in thought, in deed, in commission, in omission, whatever we could have done in offense to God, he freely forgave all of it. Now, how do you do that? He canceled out a certificate of debt. Did we have a debt against God? Yes. What did Jesus Christ do with the debt? Like our national debt, sort of come up with a plan to lessen it? No, he canceled it. He canceled the certificate of debt. Now, what did the certificate of debt do to us? It was against us, and it was hostile to us. It made God our enemy. And what did Jesus Christ do with the certificate of debt? He canceled it. And how did he cancel it? He nailed it to the cross. It cost him to freely forgive us. Now that's some deep doctrine. And we could get even deeper. But if you don't understand that, how do you understand how you're to forgive your neighbor? Because it says, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. If you don't understand where you were in your total depravity and how God had to move to forgive you of your sins, then you have no idea how to forgive somebody else. Do we need 6 weeks of character study on humility? Maybe. But if we don't understand how Christ was humble, it's all the things of this world. Do we need 6 weeks of character study on gentleness? Well, maybe. But if we don't understand that Christ was gentle and meek, then it's just the things of this world where we're coming up with self-abasement and severe treatment of the body and having no power over fleshly indulgences. What does the contemporary psychological world say today? Forgiving people is healthy. Well, duh. I could have told you that. But these people are forgiving others not by the power of Christ, but in some sort of man-made way, and it's still profitable. But it's not the forgiveness that Christ showed, freely forgiving us of all our transgressions. For some conclusions and applications. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. That is nice to know. And you shall find rest for your souls. Why? For my yoke is easy, kind, good, useful, and helpful, and my load is light. Remember, God is kind to evil and ungrateful men. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14 is the parable of the tax gatherer and the Pharisee, where one individual was lifted up in pride and so proud of everything he had done to worship God, tithing everything, fasting, doing all these acts, things of the world that have no power against fleshly indulgence. But what did the tax gatherer do? He couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. He just beat on his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And where everybody thought that the Pharisee was the one on the way to heaven, and the tax gatherer certainly was not, Jesus said, I tell you that the tax gatherer was justified. Because the ways of God are different than the ways of men. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted and justified, not the one who brags on himself. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, we read, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Though these qualities and characteristics might be imitated, they cannot be genuinely practiced except by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the power of the Holy Spirit is only available to those who have trusted in Christ. Look back at Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Paul, in his ministry to the Colossians and everywhere he went, says, and we proclaim character studies. Did Paul proclaim character studies? We just learned of some. But Paul proclaimed Christ. Because apart from Christ, it doesn't matter what your character is. Christ is the one who gives you the ability to have character that is pleasing to God. What is essential is knowing Christ and following Him. Christ displayed perfectly the heart of compassion, kindness, gentleness, humility, and patience. He is the one who perfectly endured with others and perfectly freely forgave others. And he who has seen Jesus has seen the Father. And we are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. That can only be done as we follow the example of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would impart your truth to our hearts, that by the power of your Spirit, we would glorify your great and holy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Hymn is 366. Please stand.